discussing yesterday about Peshat and Drash, about the plain sense of the text as opposed to rabbinic drashot, rabbinic exegesis of the text, or Chazalian readings of the text, and the freedom of interpretation and the theory of interpretation. Today I'd like to speak specifically about the Sephardic contribution to biblical exegesis in the medieval period. And remember, anyone who lives in the medieval period is an heir to that great tradition of the Talmud and the Midrashim that has a wealth of material. And they are coming up against that material as they start to look once again at the Bible with fresh eyes. Now, why are people in the 8th and 9th and 10th and 11th century looking at the Bible again with fresh eyes? One reason is, after they haven't for a long time, one reason is because of the challenge of Karaism within Jewish life. All of a sudden, it's not enough to say to someone, an opponent, well, the Gemara in Yevamos says this. A Karaite doesn't really care what the Gemara in Yevamos says. You have to engage the text and prove your case from the biblical text, which causes a rise in the development of people within the traditional Jewish community who become experts in the Bible, something that was not so common in the 4th and 5th century. All of a sudden you have people like the Masoretes, people who are know all of Tanakh by heart and can count the letters and stuff like that, as opposed to the few in the time of the Gemara. You have the development of Arabic dikduk, Arabic grammar, which has an impact on Jewish grammar. You have the rise, the challenge of Christological interpretations in other parts where it has to be responded to. So all these factors start to create a groundswell, both in different parts of the Jewish world, of a return to the Bible. And so, for example, the first systematic biblical commentary that we have since the time of the Targumim, since the time of the Aramaic translations, is Rav Saadia Gaon, the great Gaon in the 900s, who writes his commentary on the Bible. And Rav Saadia Gaon, as I mentioned last night, gives us in his book of philosophy his criterion of how he is going to interpret a biblical text. And Rav Saadia Gaon is discussing the topic of resurrection, of Techiyat HaMeitim, but he decides to go on an aside. And if you look at source number one in front of you, so source number one, he writes as follows from the sixth line on. Saadia Gaon writes, and he in a certain sense is one of the fathers of what we eventually call Sephardic Parshanut. Saadia Gaon wasn't really Sephardi or Ashkenazi, but he writes in Arabic. He's influenced by Arabic philosophy, and ultimately he kind of is adopted by the Sephardic community. We'll call him an honorary Sephardi. Okay? So Rav Saadia Gaon writes from the sixth line, he writes, Kimin haya, fifth line, Min hayadua ba mituta dvarim, it's well known, Shekol davar shenimtza b'mikra harei hu kefishuto. Everything that you find in the Bible should be taken in this context literally. Zulati ma she'i efshar lefarsho kefishuto, except that which cannot be interpreted literally. Machmat achat me'arba sibot, for one of four reasons. Meaning, my literary theory is, I as a reader can get to the heart of the matter. I can understand this text by reading it literally. And there's only four places, there may be a little, that I have to diverge from the literal. But fundamentally, a text is intelligible and it's basically univocal. It speaks in one voice. I just have to know the tools to uncover it. And what are the four exceptions? Exception one, Mipnei shahachush doche oto, when empirical evidence rejects the plain interpretation, the literal interpretation. For example, Ke'en amaro vayikra ha'adam shem ishto chava, when it says that her name was called Eve. She was the mother of all living creatures. Can't be taken literally that a woman is the mother of all living creatures. lions and tigers and bears don't come out of women. So it must be that you have to add, there's an ellipsis here. She was the mother of all living human beings, a woman. So this, it cannot be taken literally. Second example. O shahaseichel docheoto, if rationality rejects it. This is in Ma'amar Gimel, for those who want to look it up, in Emunot V'Deot. If, and again, Rav Sadia Gaon as a good Jewish rationalist, influenced by Arabic kalam, etc., says, if rationality rejects it, it can't be taken literally. Ka'amro, for example, it says in the Bible, Ki Hashem Eish Ochla. Hashem Elokecha Eish Ochla Hu Elkanah. God is a consuming fire. This contradicts my conception philosophically of God. Fire is finite. Fire can be extinguished. Fire is corporeal. But God is eternal. God is incorporeal. God, so it can't be taken literally. It's a metaphor. Ulachein muchrach shtei mila nisteret. Belashon shenikmatok eish ochla. It must be that there's something hidden here. What it means is that His anger, his vengeance is like fire. Third, Oshiyesh mikra meforash hasotro, tzarich levaer cheino meforash. Or if you have a head-on collision between one verse and another, so you're going to have to reinterpret one verse in the light of the other. And finally, the second column, he writes, which is the most tricky, v'chein, six lines from the top, kol ma shene'emar lanu b'masoret, Sheyesh bo tnai nefarshehu perush hamatim lamasoret haamitit. Anytime we have an authentic tradition, masoret haamitit, I have to interpret the biblical text based on that authentic tradition. Now the question, and that means that I'm going to have to reinterpret the text against the literal meaning. Now, what again, the assumption of Rav Sadia Gaon is that a text has one meaning. And I am constrained by these four principles. I always interpret literally. The Bible speaks clearly, except in four instances. And in those four instances, I use my exegetical powers to fit in to what the text means. And so this is an ironclad, this is one of the basis of what eventually becomes Sephardic Parshanut. The second basis of what becomes Sephardic Parshanut is the famous Gemara in Kiddushin. The famous Gemara in Kiddushin becomes an Even Pina, a kind of rock within Sephardic Parshanut. You know that many times in the Bible there seems to be, especially if you have a hypersensitive reading ear, seems to be kind of a little bit of flourish. Mot tamut. Why can't you just say he'll die? What, he gotta really die? He's gonna still be dead even after you kill him 100 times. Why does it say mot tamut? So there's two approaches you can take to that. Those kinds of literary flourishes. You can take the approach of there is some omni significance to the doubling language. That's the midrashic approach. The midrashic approach would say, Mot ba'olam hazeh. You'll die in this world. Tamut la'olam haba. Why does it say double? Because you're going to die. That's a midrashic hyper-reading of the text. Omni-significance. Every word has... But there's a literary approach which says, don't get so excited. This is the style of how we talk with literary flourish. It's part of the power. And how do you translate in most English translations? You shall surely die. Mot tamut doesn't mean die, die. It means you shall surely be put to death. It's emphasis. So these are two gishot, two approaches within traditional rabbinic Judaism. And what? What do you mean should twice? No, it doesn't mean shouldn't. To make sure he dies. Right, okay, but it's an emphasis. Don't let him off the hook. Mot tamut, make sure he dies. And so, for example, the Talmud in Kiddushin, when it talks about when you send out your slave after, you know, your Eved Ivri, your Jewish servant, you have to give him presents. So the Bible says, ha'anek ta'aniklo. You shall surely give to him. Or does it mean you give him like, you give him like a car and a house? I mean, how do you read that? So the Talmud in Kiddushin, one of the Gemaras says, Dibrat Torah kilshon bnei adam. The Bible speaks in the language of human beings. Now, what does that mean, the Bible speaks the language of human beings? In this context, it means don't get excited and don't make a drasha out of the fact that it's double language. That's the nature of human language. And God chose to reveal himself in a West Semitic language called what we call Biblical Hebrew, which has certain canons of speech to make impact on the reader, on the hearer. And therefore, don't go crazy. That's part of the literary flourish. The Bible chooses to express itself in language, and language, by definition, is a human construct which has certain canons and certain literary flourishes. This becomes a second pina, a second rock of classical Sephardic parshanut. That in general, don't get excited, and that the Bible speaks in the language of human beings. Now, Maimonides, of course, took that in a different direction. Maimonides took the phrase, Dibrat Torah kilshon bnei adam, totally out of what the Gemara talks about, and said that's talking about what we call anthropomorphic language. That really God doesn't have a hand, and God doesn't have emotions. Now, that's not what the Gemara uses that phrase for, but the Rambam lifted that phrase and used it for his philosophical goals. But that's not our issue right now. But in the classical Sephardic model of Ibn Ezra and Rav Yonah Ibn Janach and people like that, this becomes an Evan Pinah. And so, for example, here's an English rendering of a little passage from Rabbi Yonah Ibn Janach, one of the greatest Sephardi grammarians and biblical exegetes of the early Middle Ages. So the verse in Yeshayahu Paragimel says, Mi pa'al va'asa, who has done and done? Who has, right? Korei hadorot merosh. That which is added for emphasis and elegance includes who has made and done. There is no meaning element in and he made beyond that which is and he has done. But that is simply literary elegance and artistry. Similarly, as it says, I have created, fashioned, and made him. Yitzarti, vasiti, etc. There is no new meaning implied in fashioned and made that is not already implied in created. And you must treat all similar examples analogously. I don't have evidence right here in front of me. This is just a very nice English passage. I wanted to show people in English that I had easily available. Someone translated this part of. But it's also true in the Bible that this is what is often said by classical parshanim of the Sephardic faith. For example, this is the famous comment of the Radak, who, even though he lived in Provence, was influenced by Sfarad, or people like Ibn Ezra or Ramban, who very often, just to, again, I'm not going to go through all the examples, very often when it comes to the Bible, all my examples are from Bereshit and Shemot, there are often cases of repetitions with slight differences. Do you make a big deal about that or not? And so the Sephardic approach, as Radak and Ibn Ezra and others often say, is, if you look in, look in source 5, when he's talking about the famous story about the long, lengthy story of the wooing of Rebecca, of going to get Rivka, from. Right, and the Eved tells the story again, and there's slight little differences. So we're all brought up on that the slight little differences are very significant. But if you look at Radak in Source Hay, he says, don't get excited. 5 lines from the bottom. Ubishanot hadvarim ha'ele. The little differences that you find between the story and the retelling of the story, yesh bahem shinui milot. You have changes in the words and the order. Aval hatam echad, but the meaning, the word tam means meaning, but the meaning is the same. Ki kein minhag hakatuv b'shanot hadvarim shomer ha-teamim aval lo hamilot. Not the words. The words can be different. And don't get excited. Ki gam ba'aseret hadvarim, even in the Ten Commandments. Shehim ikara Torah b'shanoto otam b'mishne Torah. Shana bahem b'mekomot hamilim aval atam echad. Don't get excited like the rabbis do that in one place in the Aseret HaDivrot it says Zachor, and in one place it says Shamor, and say this is for the Aseis, and this is for the Los Aseis, and this one teaches you this. No! The words Zachor and Shamor are basically synonyms. And it's just used for literary flourish. Because here Moses is recounting the story, so he changes a little bit, but don't get excited. And that's, the Ramban even says that in a number of places, as I showed you here as well. And so, for the Sephardim, like Ibn Ezra, like Radak, like Ramban, not always, but often, the fact that there are slight nuances of language, changes, should not be read hypercritically. Meaning, it's interesting, today's modern literary readers are actually closer to the Midrash than they are to the exegetes of the Spanish tradition. Meaning someone like a Robert Alter or a Mayor Weiss in Israel or a Mayor Sternberg or people like that who read the Bible very carefully and make a big deal about order and this and why is Yishmael called, you know, a Na'ar and before he's called a Yeled, and that is much closer to the Midrashic reading than it is to the classical Sephardic reading of how you read the Bible. There's a whole literary theory here. And the literary theory, if you turn to the next page, is really rooted, it's made explicit by the Ibn Ezra, probably the most important Ibn Ezra in all of Chumash, the Ibn Ezra on the Aseret HaDibrot, where he writes, he starts with the questions, how come in Aseret HaDibrot, the Ten Commandments in Shemot, it says Zachor, and the Ten Commandments in Dvarim, it says Shamor. Why does it have little differences? And he asks a whole series of questions. So if you look at the second paragraph, Amar, on the left-hand side, source Yud Aleph, Amar Abraham HaMechaber, Mishpat Anshei Lashon HaKodesh, the nature of those who speak Hebrew, Pam Yiva'aru Diburam Be'er Heitei, sometimes they speak at great length, Upam yom ruhat sorech b'milot k'tzarot, and sometimes they paraphrase. Sheyuchal ha-shomeh la'avin ta'amam. Vida, and know, ki ha-milot heim kigufot. The words are like the body. They are just the encasing. V'ha-ta'amim, but the meaning heim k'nishamot. But the meaning is the soul. V'ha-guf la-nishama hu kimo kli. The body to the soul is like a vessel, like a garment. Alkein mishpat kol hachachamim b'chol hashon. The nature of all scholars in all languages, and if you believe, and notice the assumption here, the assumption is that Hebrew is not some sort of different. Hebrew is a language that fits into the canon of literary theory. And therefore, ve'einan choshishin mishinu hamilot. They don't care so much about small changes. Achar shem shavot b'tzaman, once they are the same in meaning. And he gives a couple of examples. Amar Hashem l'Kain, arur ata min ha'adama. God said to Cain, you are cursed from the land. But when Cain himself repeated it, he said, hein geirashti oti hayom yal ha'adama. Umihu she'en lo lev, who has no insight to recognize that somehow there's some difference because there's a slight change. Well, the Medrash says there's a difference. See, it's exactly a different literary approach to the Bible. It's a very different approach to the Bible. And that's what he says if you look on the third paragraph here. Va'ata adaber al zachor v'shamor. Zachor v'shamor. Da, ki hata'amim heim shmurim. The meaning is the same. Zachor v'shamor do not mean different things like we're taught since we're little kids and like we say in Lecha Dodi and everything that we know from the rabbinic tradition. Ki ha-te'amim heim shmurim lo ha-milot. Not the milot. V'hine Yitzchak Avinu amar le'esav. In the Middle Ages they didn't say milim, they said milot. V'hine Yitzchak Avinu amar le'esav b'avur tevarecha nafshi b'terem amut. Now, if you look in Nechama Leibovitz and everybody else, they give a whole shiur based on that difference. But for Ibn Ezra, he waves it away as if it's nothing, as if it doesn't mean anything. So here you have a second pillar in terms of the literary thought of the Sefaradim. The third pillar, so to speak, or not pillar, but part of that, part of how this works itself out is that therefore, I'll get to the third pillar. Third pillar, turn back to the second page, the introduction of the Ibn Ezra. The introduction, a beautiful poem. He says in source Chet, B'shem ha'el ha'gadol v'hanora, echel lefaresh perush ha'torah, Ana Elohei Avi Avraham, his name was Avraham, Asei Chesed im Avdecha Avraham, V'petach Recha Meir. And now he says what his purpose is. Zeh Sefer HaYashar, this is the book of the straight, my commentary, La Avraham HaShar, to Abraham the poet, we would say HaMishorer today in modern Hebrew, U'ba'avotot HaDikduk Nikshar, and who is bound up with the bonds of Dikduk, U'be'enei HaDat Yikshar, and will offer solutions and interpretations that find favor in the eyes of rationality, of Dat. So here the Ibn Ezra lays down the third marker of what I would call classical Sephardic Parshanut. And that is that an interpretation has to fit in to our understanding of biblical grammar. And how do you find out grammar? You don't find out grammar. Remember, there were no grammar books yet. You write grammar from a language. You don't create a language from a grammar book. Meaning, you have to do the heavy-duty work of going through the Bible, looking at its style, and making up lists of words and lists of syntax and lists of how things, you know, how the things in the Bible work. And number two, rationality. He was a rationalist. And the Sephardic tradition is heavily influenced by Arabic, Greco-Roman thought. And so this becomes another essential component of Sephardic Parshanut. The fourth essential component of Sephardic Parshanut is what we spoke of, what Dr. Lowy spoke about last night, and that is a distinction between the Agadic traditions of the rabbis and the halachic traditions of the rabbis. So when it comes to the Agadic traditions of the rabbis, take a look in source 9, in the Hakdama of the Ibn Ezra. So he writes as follows, towards the bottom of the section. It's about five lines up from the end. Uba'avur hadrash derech hapshat einenu sara. Because of the drashot, you don't have to abandon the pshat. Kishivim panim l'torah is a very pious, because there's 70 approaches. And that's very nice. In other portions of his writings, Ibn Ezra has a lot of scorn he heaps on some of the midrashim. Agadah. Rak b'torot u'b'mishpatim u'b'chukim. But when it comes to the legal material in the Bible, im matzanu shnei te'amim la'psukim, if we find two interpretations of the verse, the hatam ha'echad kidivrei ha'atikim, shayu kulam tzadikim, nish'an alamitam b'li safek b'yadayim chazakim. We will certainly follow the rabbinic tradition. This is the classic gaonic distinction between Agadah and Halakha. And so Ibn Ezra, if we put everything that we've said together, fundamentally, Sephardic Parshanut operates in a world in which fundamentally a text has one meaning, which human beings can get to through the use of good knowledge of biblical Hebrew and its grammar and its syntax, and seichel and rationality, number one. Number two, based upon a literary theory that says that the Bible is a literary work, in the best sense of it. It's written in language, in human language, which has canons of how it works. and therefore don't get excited if you see literary flourish, aesthetically pleasing language, etc., etc. Number three, the assumption is the Bible has one meaning that can be, as I said, unless, and it's the plain sense, unless it doesn't fit into the four categories of Sadigon. And number four, that authentic tradition, when it comes to the halachic material, has to be weighed very heavily. And that influences how I'm going to read the text. Because as opposed to the Rashbam, who says that the text speaks, I believe at the same time, multi-level, multi-vocal, for Ibn Ezra and Sadigon and those of his ilk, they believe the text speaks on one level, tells truth, and you can get that truth by using the techniques. And the rabbis had authentic tradition about the truth. And what we then as Parshanim have to do is when it comes to those areas, we have to show so for that this authentic tradition really is in the text. And so, for example, Ibn Ezra will spend an enormous amount of time trying to show that ayin tachat ayin, an eye for an eye, really doesn't mean an eye, it means money. He'll spend an enormous amount of time showing you that this authentic tradition is really, really rooted in the grammar, in the syntax, and in the meaning of the text. Because the text has to have one meaning. Not like Rashbam who says, this is the Masorah, this is the Drashwe, and this is the Pshat. No, this is the Pshat. Now, what do you do when you come up against the hard cases? What do you do when it doesn't work? When the tradition of the rabbis is so far from the diktuk, from the grammar of the words, or so far from the rational reading of the text, that you're up against the wall. What do you do then? You can put up your hands and say, I don't know what to do. Or you have one more strategy. And that's the strategy which Ibn Ezra writes. Look on the third page. That's the strategy which he sometimes uses in his commentary. So for example, Ibn Ezra at the beginning of his of Mishpatim, which of course is where you get into heavy duty halacha, heavy duty legal material, where often the rabbinic tradition is not so simple to read as pshat. So he'll write on top, Yesh lanu b'torah mikomot yiduim shesamum chachamim kidmut asmachta v'haikar yida'uhu. Says Ibn Ezra, he uses a wonderful technique. The Talmud has a number of instances where it says, this seemingly derivation from the text is not really the derivation. It's an asmachta. It's just a hook. It's a mnemonic device to remember the law. But the law was derived from somewhere else. It wasn't really derived from the verse. The verse means X. The rabbi said it means Y, but they didn't really mean it really means Y. What they meant was, this is a good way of remembering Y. So Ibn Ezra, when he comes up against hard cases, will sometimes use it. He'll say, don't take this drasha really, really seriously. There are cases in the Bible where the rabbis had a tradition, orally, going back to Sinai maybe. Or they had some other verse that you derived, but they hooked it onto this verse. So you'll say, oh, so then, no, in this case, it's a tradition and I'm going to keep the law, but it's not really from this verse. And as an exegete, I'll tell you what this verse means, and yet I keep the law because the law was by tradition, not by exegesis from this verse. It's a technique that solves an exegetical problem. Because if you really believe the Bible has one meaning, so the text really has to have one meaning. Or what do you do when the rabbis say? So usually you can fit in what the rabbis say in the halakhic material with the diktuk. But what do you do when you can't do it? So you have the out of saying, the rabbis knew this by tradition, but we will interpret this verse in the way it really meant. The law is the law from another source, from oral or from another verse. And this is a wonderful methodology that's used by the Ibn Ezra. Now, Maimonides is is his own special case. Because Maimonides, on the one hand, comes from the world of Sfarad, and therefore comes to the text with a belief that the text, first of all, has to make sense. He's super rationalist, right? He's rationalism on steroids. He's Mr. Rationalist. And at the same time, he believes that when it comes to the agadic portions, you have freedom of interpretation. He was very free. At the same time, he believes in the literary canons of the text. At the same time, he also works with the literary traditions. But Rambam was very creative in the sense that he had a little bit of a unique theory when it came to the drashot that don't seem to mean what the text says. Because for the Rambam believed, as he writes in the Sefer HaMitzvot, the very important line, which sometimes people overlook, he writes, in discussing the derivations of the 13 principles. Let me outline and then read the line I want to read. Maimonides believed, at least I think Maimonides believed, people can disagree with me, there's other interpretations. I believe from my study of Maimonides, Maimonides believed fundamentally in the following structure of the development of oral law as we have it. There's the written law, which includes explicit commandments. What we would call the Taryag Mitzvot. And they are Mifurashim Bakra. They are explicit in the text. Ukshartem lo tayadecha, priate sadar, put on tefillin, take an esrog. Now how do I know what it means? So says Rambam, in addition to the written text, there was what he calls Perushim HaMikubalim. There were interpretations of what this verse means that were given at Sinai. That makes up a small portion of what we know as the oral law. I have a verse, and the verse was explained to Moses at Sinai what the verse means. That was never in dispute for the Rambam. There's no machloket about that. This is something that is a definition of the text. I read a text, and hand in hand, I was given the dictionary, the glossary, what this word means. That's section one of Torah Shebaal Peh. Section two. In addition to that, there was a small category of law that was purely oral. What is called in the Gemara, Halacha L'Moshe Misinai. The laws given orally to Moses. Once again, no debate about them. Passed on from generation to generation. Small material. And that has no source in the text. It's simply orally transmitted. But then there's the third group of what we would call, not really Torah Shebaal Peh, the Rambam doesn't call it that. And this is the largest portion that exists in the corpus of what we know as the Talmud. And that are the text. Out of the text that the rabbis had, the rabbis were given the authority to derive new law, new legislation, new interpretations. And that out of that is the whole wealth and breadth of what we know as the drashot of Chazal, the rabbinic exegesis. And it's a fascinating term the Rambam uses. If you look on the second column in the last source on the pages, Maimonides in the second column, you see where it says the word hamitzvot. And the Rambam says, he tells you that all the laws that are derived by the 13 principles of exegesis, by the rabbis in the Talmud, where there's debate and discussion, those laws were not given at Sinai. They weren't. But, says the Rambam, and therefore I'm not going to count them as part of the 613. Because they weren't given at Sinai, I'm only counting those laws explicitly given to Moses with their interpretation. And the Rambam writes, "V'ulay tachshov shani boreach." Three lines from on top of the word mitzvot. You'll think maybe I'm running away from counting them. Liotan bilti amitio, because I believe they're not true. V'heyotadina yotzev b'midah ha'hi emet o bilti emet, because I think the laws that are derived from the interpretation of the rabbis is true or not true. Says the Rambam, that's not the reason. I'm not addressing the question of truth or not truth. Aval hasiba. Ki kol ma sheyotzi adam Haim anafim min hashorashim shenemru lemoshe b'sinai b'biur. V'haim taryag hamitzvot. Va'afilu haya hamotzi Moshe b'atzmo ein ra'ui limnotam. The Rambam here, he tells you very clearly his theology and his philosophy. There's a core of Torah called Torah Shebichtav that was given together with Torah Shebaal Peh, meaning the definition of what an esrog is, what a tefillin are. And in addition to that, there was a little additional, you know, purely oral stuff called Halach L'Moshe Mi-Sinai. That's the core, that's the shorashim. That's what the Rambam says are the shorashim. That's what I count as Taryag Mitzvot. But just like anafim, just like leaves, if you plant and grow and fertilize it, will grow from the shorashim, so too, the rabbinic derivations are anafim from the shorashim. They're not in the original shoresh, but they are, if they're properly developed, they come out of the shoresh. They come out of the root. And therefore, historically, they weren't given at Sinai. And historically, they're not what the verse means. The verse means exactly what the verse means. One meaning. Usually following diktuk and rationality, etc., etc. And when it comes to the perushim hamikubalim, when it comes to ayin tachat ayin, or tefillin, the Rambam will say, that's what the verse means. And I have to prove to you that that's what the verse means according to the canons of diktuk and the canons of rationality. But all the other laws that the rabbis derive, I don't have to play the games of Ibn Ezra, whether it's an asmachta or it's not an asmachta, because for me, that's not what the verse means. Does it mean, therefore, that the drasha is any less valid? No, because the text is kishorashim that can develop into anafim. And the rabbis were given that authority by God to develop the text, to run with the football, and to derive out of the text these laws. Now, if I was a more mystically inclined person, I would say, all these derivations are in potential in the text, and God wants them to come derived out of the text. So one could say that. Or one could simply be a legalist and say, it has nothing to do with God's intention. It has nothing to do with what God wants to see happen in history. God said, you, human beings, have the right to legislate, to interpret the text, and out of that constitute the what's called Torah. But that's irrelevant to me right now. But what's important to me is that the Rambam has a certain knach on the classical Sephardic tradition, which is unique. And I think it's a very interesting model, because in many ways, the Sephardic tradition runs so much against what we're kind of brought up, because as traditional Jews, we're brought up very much to hyper-read the text. Not only that, as literary scholars today, meaning it's interesting, I am a fan of literary readings of the Bible. And so on the one level, I agree with Ibn Ezra that the text is a literary text, which means It's trying to convey meaning through the use of language. And to understand language, you have to understand how human beings use language. On the other hand, I disagree with his theory of language, because his theory of language is an Arabic medieval theory which says, Kefil ha'inyan b'milim shonot, that the same thing can be repeated in different words, and it's not a big deal. But today, the literary theorists say, what are you talking about? It is a big deal. How come here, you know, Lot is number one next to Abraham, and in the story, in the next chapter, he's number three. And obviously, there's some meaning to that. So, in many ways, as I said, the literary readers are much closer to the Midrashic reading than the Ibn Ezra, who's usually seen as the Pashtan. Right? But so this is the kind of interesting paradoxes that we have as we approach the Bible today when we read the Bible. So this was in a kind of very quick fashion, some of the yesodot, some of the fundamentals of the Sephardic contribution to biblical exegesis, some of their principles, and the unique reading of the Rambam in how he understood the relationship to rabbinic midrash. Yes.
Bahur Hadrash, Yerek Hapshat, Eman, and Sarah, he should
Correct. So I don't... One could.
It, a lot of other facets to the Torah.
Right. I agree with you that if I only had that line in isolation, I would take that. But I don't read things in isolation. I don't think that's a good scholarly method. I think that if you take the totality of what Ibn Ezra does in his commentary, you'll find that that's... I think that that's just a nice flourish. I think the Ibn Ezra... Yes, it's a literary flourish. I think he did not have the conception of the Rashbam at all. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to use the whole asmachta technique. So say that it's a drush and it works on a different level and it's true on the methodology of drush.
Because he's trying to justify the shot. He's saying, look, this totally doesn't fit into the shot of the puzzle. So leave me alone. They have another source for it.
Right. Correct, but I'm saying for the Rashbam never has to go in that direction. Because for the Rashbam, the text is speaking on multi levels at the same time, using different methodologies. I am today putting on my Pashtan hat, I'm going to use the methodology of Pshat. Tomorrow I'm going to use my Drash hat, and they're both true, and they're both valid, and they're both significant. And I don't have to say, oh, the text means one thing, and so the rabbis did... I don't have to get... That's my point. My point is many, many points in the Ibn Ezra point to the fact that he didn't work with the conception. I mean, and again, I think that this is the consensus today in the way it's...
I don't tolerate that the Shimon Pomotor in his style. Okay, but every once in a while, this isn't pshat.
Correct.
And this is only asmachta.
But again, for him, the word pshat had a very specific meaning. Pshat for the Rashbam meant you used a certain methodology. Derech Eretz and Derech HaMikraot. That you used... The methodology. Notice he doesn't talk as much about rationality as Ibn Ezra. But he had a certain... And Drash had its own methodology called Yud Gimel Midot Shel Rabbi Yishmael and Rabbi Yossi Aglili.
Why not say the rationality of Shah
is the rationality that I'm not saying that it didn't play a factor, but he keeps coming back to Derech HaMikraot and Derech Eretz. That's what he says over and over again. Okay. Yes, sir. And Rabbi Kiva, correct. I didn't say that in. I said that the Sephardic, the dominant theme within the Sephardic tradition adopted the position of Rabbi Ishmael and not Rabbi Kiva. Correct. But we're not talking about Pesach here. We're talking about methodology of approaching the biblical text. Correct. So you know what the Ibn Ezra says. So the Ibn Ezra says correctly. Correct. And the answer is because one is Moses talking and one is God talking. Moses in Devarim is paraphrasing what God said. And therefore he says, Al-Kain Tzivcha Hashem Elokecha. Because he's paraphrasing what God said 38 years ago. As I'm sorry?
In the first part, it doesn't say the Zachar Degevani.
Correct. And therefore you have to add other ideas. Correct, and he's adding because he's not, because part of his paraphrase is to highlight. And I agree with you. I don't think Ibn Ezra is convincing. I'm not here to give tziyunim whether I think his literary approach is correct. I'm here to present his approach, and we have to understand the man from where he was coming from. I agree with you. The real answer, I think, is many of those differences have to do with the fact that Am Yisrael is standing about to enter Eretz Yisrael. And so therefore there's a different focus. Therefore there's things that are mentioned in the Dvarim that are not mentioned in Shmo. I mean, correct. I agree with you. But that's... I'm for sure the ones in Shmo were written in Luchot. And the ones in Dvarim weren't written. That's a pshat. That's what I think. You don't have to agree with it. When I say the word sure, it means Natty Helfgott thinks it's sure. Because that's what I think. I think from my reading of Tanakh. Why do I think? Because I don't think... It's very clear to me that Moshe is talking in Sefer Dvarim, and he's referencing back to Shmot with his own additions. And I think that that's... And I think that that's the consensus of the Parshanim as well, if that, you know, makes a difference in this issue. Okay. Thank you very much, and have a great day. Thank you.